Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be reading from verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you bless it and that you'd bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd invite you to have that passage we read open in front of you from Matthew chapter 7. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Christian faith is reasonable, is defensible, is understandable, is rational, is accessible. Our Christian faith is true. A few weeks ago, I spoke to you about those who mock God and who mock his people. And this evening, we come to a passage of Scripture that mockers sometimes use as an attempt to silence or drown out the truth of Christianity. Let me show you what I mean. One of the things that frustrates me is when I see or hear people who do not even pretend to believe in the inerrancy, infallibility, and sufficiency of Scripture, who then quote a Bible verse to make their argument. They think they've made a strong point and shut the Christian worldview down. They feel they have exposed some hypocrisy, some inconsistency, and therefore the whole house of cards has tumbled to the ground, and they can walk away affirmed in their unbelief. Yet upon honest examination, their argument makes no logical sense. If people like this cared to listen to an explanation, then any objection would be cleared up. They say they do not believe in Scripture, yet they try to use it. That's where the real hypocrisy is. Rather than talking in generalities, let's get practical with some examples of points people try to make, and I'm sure you can add more. Try this one for size. You Christians eat shrimp. The Old Testament says you shouldn't, and yet you condemn people for other prohibitions in the Bible. You Christians use different types of cords in the same garment, and the Old Testament says you shouldn't. You Christians are picking and choosing what you want to believe and what you want to follow. You Christians have a genocidal God, and yet you say he's loving. Or questions about suffering and hell, and there are many more, and you may have heard them on television or radio or read them in comments sections on social media. But let me, as we begin, say something to both sides. Firstly, to the Christians, to the believers. This is our starting point. That there are reasonable explanations for all of the hard questions we get asked, for all of the challenges made. The unbeliever, I'll address you too. Let me say this. If you truly are a truth seeker and not a mocker, then I encourage you to ask, seek, and knock, and the door will be open to you. Come to Christ, and he will graciously and patiently address your very greatest needs. Obviously, I don't have time this evening to deal with each one of those questions, but to repeat and to reiterate, I want to assure you that there are clear and satisfactory answers to those kind of red herring questions that people try to bring up. And I'd be very happy to talk to any of you or point you to resources to help for each specific one. But the one I want to focus on this evening, which will also help with some general principles for them all, is in the passage that we read together. And I'm hearing it increasingly frequently. Maybe it's just me. And it's found in the very first verse of Matthew chapter 7. And it's those first three words. Do not judge. Do not judge. And they treat it like some kind of trump card. And the implication when it's quoted is that Jesus said you should not judge. And therefore they say, if you believe the Bible, Christians, you should believe this verse. Don't you believe what Jesus says? And they're crying foul on Christians, pointing out sin in others. They're calling out Christians for judging others when to them it's plainly clear from these words that Christ does not do that. They came out of his mouth, of course. And therefore, you should not judge me, Christian. You should not judge anybody else. And if you do judge me, that means you are going against the Bible. Is that the answer then? Should you individually and we as a church uncritically accept everyone and their lifestyles because of this verse? Live and let live, right? If their interpretation is right, you and I have no right to say anything. You say you follow the Bible, but it tells you not to judge, and you are. But is that conclusion true? Is all that we've been saying from this pulpit, calling people to repentance and faith for their personal sin, is it all hypocritical as they charge? Well, unsurprisingly, the answer is a resounding no. No. And I want to show you this evening where the true hypocrisy lies. And it's not in the Bible. And it's not in the Bible-believing Christian. Do notice the irony is that people telling Christians not to judge are in fact judging. This challenge also reveals to us some key principles and potential pitfalls in the way people interpret Scripture. And we don't just merely want to show you what the passage does not mean, but I also want to show what the passage actually means, how it is rightly applied this evening. And to do that, first we need to look at the circumstances in which Jesus spoke these words. Matthew chapter 7 is a familiar passage. It's the conclusion to the famous Sermon on the Mount, which began at the start of chapter 5. Remember that Jesus here is preaching to the crowds on the mountainside. And this crowd, we assume, are mixed. Believers, unbelievers, religious leaders, inquirers, skeptics, other categories too. A spread of sinful and selfish humanity. And not much has changed in our generation as the biblical truth is presented. And remember, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's God and man. He's the Savior and also the Judge. This is the King's Sermon, showing the people then and believers today what we should be and what we should do. What does it mean to be his follower? What does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? This isn't really answering the question, how do I get into heaven? Or how can I be accepted by God? But what behaviors demonstrate that I have been transformed? Jesus preaches on topics such as the Beatitudes, revealing those people who are truly blessed from God's perspective, not from our perspective. He talks about believers being salt and light. He talks about fulfilling the law. He emphasizes that the true following of God is not merely following outward rules, but also that it is in the heart where we follow, where we have been miraculously transformed. He teaches on divorce. He teaches on truthfulness. He teaches on turning the other cheek, loving enemies, giving, praying, fasting, what true treasure is. And the remedy for worrying in chapters 5 and 6. This has wide-ranging application, all in the same sermon. And now we arrive at the beginning of the third and final chapter in this epic sermon. But as you can see, we're joining two-thirds of the way in. But our focus, as I explained, is on those first six verses of chapter 7. And that's the background, that's the context of the circumstances in which these three words were spoken. Do not judge. But what about the context of the text around those three words? Well, this is where we come to the first of 4 points this evening. Here is the first point, which we find in the beginning of the first verse. The mandate. The mandate. Do not judge. Let's start there. Or in the King James Version, it's only two words. Judge not. And the word mandate goes much further than the other words we might have used, like it's an imperative or it's a command. I can come over to your home after we finish the service this evening and command you to change the laundry detergent that you use. You see the difference? I'm giving you a command, but you need to take into account the authority behind the command. I have no right, I have no authority to make such a demand of you. But it's different when God speaks. He has every right in every circumstance. And one of the definitions of that word mandate is an order to do something, but it has within it the authority to give that command. It's official. It comes from a superior. This comes from Jesus Christ. This is a royal mandate with the authority of the king. And it seems that we have a very clear command not to judge, not to be critical. And leaning on the language experts, we find that this word translated as judge has the sense of condemning or judging harshly. It means to distinguish, to decide. There's one group of language experts who break it into two. They say it can mean to analyze or evaluate over this side, as well as to condemn or avenge. And they say the former senses, analyze and evaluate over this side, the former senses are clearly commanded of believers, but the latter, condemn or avenge, are reserved for God. Even on those occasions, they go on, when we render a negative evaluation of others, our purposes should be constructive and not retributive, not wanting retribution. And that gives us some hints as to where we're going this evening. What and how, as humanity, can we or can't we judge? But even when can we legitimately do it? With the right heart and motivation. The relativistic world objects to any kind of this judgment coming from Christians. It riles them up. Kent Hughes says this, however, when it comes to matters of individual morality, the world abhors opinionated people, especially if they represent conventional morality. In these matters, it adores the non-judgmental person. The ideal Christian, and especially the ideal clergyman, is an undiscerning, flabby, indulgent, all-accepting jellyfish who lives out the misinterpretation of judge not. In my experience, I think there's something within humanity that wants to bring others down and bring yourself up. Criticism is rampant. We've seen condemnation and critical spirits come to the surface even during recent weeks, during an election, coming to judgments on people with minimal information, jumping to conclusions, jumping to dogmatic judgments that are not warranted, always seeking to put the opposition in the worst light possible. But sadly, it's not just out there, outside the church, that this happens, outside the community of believers, but it's in here too. And we are not just talking about election season, we're talking about the 4 years in between too, and all through the 2,000 years since Christ spoke these words. And back to Kent Hughes, he wonders, speaking of Christians, if some seem to think their critical spirit is a spiritual gift. This beginning of verse 1 contains these simple words that are regularly misunderstood. Are we supposed to accept or ignore everything, question and condemn nothing? No, we are not to be those moral jellyfish. As we will see, we are to point out sin in others. And the next few verses show us how to do that, because we should be doing it. And just to read or quote the very first part of verse 1 is dishonest. Spurgeon says this, "We should use our judgment." Of course, the verse implies that we should judge in a right sense. But we should not indulge the criticizing faculty on others in a censorious manner, as if we were set in authority and had a right to dispense judgment among our fellows. Now, we must bear in mind here that some suggest that Jesus is warning his listeners on that mountainside not to be like the Pharisees. They were judging him, they were judging others. Remember when he healed the paralyzed man in Matthew chapter 9? They accused him of blaspheming. Or when he ate with the tax collectors and sinners, they said he receives sinners and eats with them. Or when the disciples were eating the heads of grain on the Sabbath, or more directly in Luke 18, where we have the picture of that repentant tax collector alongside the Pharisee who prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, crooked, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." So Jesus may well be using the religious leaders as an illustration of hypocrisy here. One writer says this, "Jesus is not telling us to overlook sin in one another. Rather, Jesus is responding to Pharisees who have elevated themselves and demeaned others who didn't live up to their own particular standards. This was the Pharisees' way of life, their program of holiness. And Jesus' response to that is not to tell them to forget about holiness or to stop pointing out sin. Rather, his response is to exhort them to consider their own sin before they begin pointing out sin in others." This is a passage that is not unrelated to the previous message we find in chapter 6 addressing the subject of forgiveness. So in our first point, we've looked at the mandate. We've raised some questions which we need to address. So now secondly, we look at the why question. This is our second point, the mandate and now the motivation. And we pick up at halfway through verse 1 and we read through into verse 2. "So that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And this is where we begin to see the broader context and the clarification ignored by those people who try to throw the start of verse 1 like a grenade and run away. What does the mandate or the command actually mean? When we ask that question, there are some important foundational stones that we need to have in place. We need to learn to look for that context. Also, looking for the teaching on this topic in the rest of Scripture, which was given to us by one single author, the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that we need that Holy Spirit indwelling within us as believers to interpret and to apply what we read. Completely dependent on Him, it brings clarity, or what we call perspicuity. We are able to understand because Scripture is interpreted by Scripture. We could go many places and see what Scripture teaches on this subject, and we'll see some of those verses. But even right here, it clarifies exactly what it means. That this is all about condemning hypocritical judgmentalism. But it's also condemning and warning against having a critical spirit. Think of it this way. The last section of verse 1 and verse 2 together provide the theological justification or the motivation for not judging inappropriately. How you act here will have consequences, personally. Romans 2:1 says, "Therefore you have no excuse, you foolish person, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that matter in which you judge someone else, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." This is Christ Jesus warning people who are harsh, who are judgmental and critical when assessing or condemning others, that is the standard God will use as judge on you. Are you harsh? You'll be judged harshly. Verse 1 says, "By your standard of measure," or it could be translated, "as a man measures, it will be measured back to him." Similarly, Luke 6:37, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned." Jesus himself, of course, he made judgments in his earthly life. He pointed out good, he pointed out sin. He told people to change their behavior. He pointed to hypocrisy. We are to be Christ-like, and obviously he is the ultimate judge on the last day at his second coming, where he will make a judgment on every person who has ever lived. And that judgment there means that we will be split into categories of saved and unsaved, sheep and goats. It's certainly a different type of judgment for the believer and the unbeliever. But James tells believers that even though our good works do not save us, they are still judged. There will be judgments like we find in the parable of the talents, depending on how we have used the talents given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body, in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad." And even within Jesus' earthly life, we can point to examples where the perfect, sinless Jesus judges. Even in this account, Matthew 3:7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Further on in our own passage, in verse 20, "So then, you will know them by their fruits." There's judging going on here. Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." He's discerning, he's judging who the sheep are, who the wolves are. And so we can say that appropriate judging does happen and will happen. And the way you are judged is somehow impacted by the way you judge others. So we've seen the mandate, we've seen the motivation for doing this correctly, and hopefully we're beginning to see some of the true meaning of this command. And to help, Jesus now paints a picture through illustration to cement the very same point. So the mandate, the motivation, and now the model. The model in verses 3 to 5 gives us two rhetorical questions here. We'll begin reading in verse 3, and this is the first one. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And now the second rhetorical question. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, the log is in your own eye? And then he says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I wonder if any of you children have ever played the game Operation. I don't think I have for more than 20 years now. Well, it's a game where you have to take those little metal tweezers and you have to reach into this board game and take out an organ or a bone. And if you're shaking just a little bit, you're going to lose and you're going to touch the sides and it's going to buzz at you. And it's hard enough, but it would be utterly impossible, even ludicrous, to try to do it with your vision restricted in some way as well. You're going to do a very poor job. We know that over the last few months, quite a few of our church family have undergone surgery, and I wonder how you would feel if the surgeon explained that I'm happy to operate, but I'm going to do this one with my eyes closed. You need a surgeon who cares about your welfare, who has skill, who has understanding, and who has clear vision. But that's not the picture we see here. This picture is of hypocrisy. That's the illustration. He's not qualified to do what he wants to do. He's not prepared to do what he needs to do. And what we have is an individual in the ridiculous position of pointing out what we might call a small sin. Now that needs to be qualified. When it is blatantly obvious that he has a much bigger sin. Matthew Henry points out that there are degrees in sin. Some sins are comparatively but as motes. A mote is a tiny piece. Others as beams, like a beam of wood. Then he uses another illustration. Some as a gnat. Others as a camel. Not that there is any sin little, for there is no little God to sin against. If it be a mote or a splinter, for so it might better be read, it is in the eye. If a gnat, it is in the throat, both painful and perilous. And we cannot be easy or well till they are got out. So it's a comparison of a speck of sawdust, a slither or a splinter or even a particle of dust that needs to be dealt with, but it's almost insignificant against a plank or a log or a beam of wood which the guy is blinded by who's trying to get out the speck. This simple metaphor is an absurd picture. And the person thinks they're being objective when their problem is blatant. One commentator says that it is evident that Jesus is not condemning criticism as such, but rather the criticism of others when we exercise no comparable self-criticism, nor correction as such, but rather the correction of others when we have not first corrected ourselves. That's the point. Sproul says, Jesus prohibits one kind of judging or one motive for judgment, but approves a different kind. Condemning others for their faults is a failure to exercise forgiveness. Building on chapter 6, only a gentle and humble correction that first recognizes one's own greater faults can help. There is also a necessary discerning kind of judgment that does not condemn but distinguishes unbelief from belief, he says. And he points out that the real method of discernment should be what we find in verse 16. Where we are judging people by their fruits. That's what we can see. We can't see any deeper than skin deep. But God can. And so, brothers and sisters, I implore you to have the right attitude to each other. Notice whose eye this is. It's your brother. Twice it says. Oh, do this with love and compassion and forgiveness. Think the best of each other. Not being preoccupied by other people's sins. A critical spirit is not the fruit that anyone wants to see. The Apostle Paul in Romans 14 says this, "But as for you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you as well, why do you regard your brother or sister with contempt? For we will all appear before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the brother or sister's way." Now listen to what Matthew Henry says here. He says, "Our own sins ought to appear greater to us than the same," so they're both the same sins, "than the same sins in others, that which charity teaches us to call but a splinter in our brother's eye. True repentance and godly sorrow will teach us to call a beam in our own, for the sins of others must be extenuated, but our own aggravated." He goes on to say, "Our Savior here is here directing us how to conduct ourselves in reference to the fault of others. And his expressions seem intended as a reproof to the scribes and Pharisees, who were very rigid and severe in condemning all about them, and those commonly are, that are proud and conceited in justifying themselves. So I ask you to honestly assess yourself. Are you rigid? Are you severe? Do you justify your own sin?" Listen, when we do have to confront people with sin, we have procedures to follow in Scripture. We are not judge, jury, and executioner. Listen to Matthew 18. "Now if your brother sins," notice that the sin is established. That's an important first step. There's no subjectivity here. "Now if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So there's certainly judging of actions and behaviors going on there, but in a carefully managed context. First individually, all the way to bringing the actions of an individual to the church. There's no lone ranger condemnation. Notice something that's often skipped. The purpose is to help after sin. The purpose is to help after sin. After removing the log, it says that he has an intention, so that you can help to correct by then removing the speck. Both are sin. Both need to be dealt with. So we condemn judgmentalism. The point being made is that this spirit of judgmentalism has a cure. What's the cure? It's to understand your own sin. The fact that we are sinners in need of healing ourselves, judge in that context. We are sinners saved by grace. We have been shown mercy. We must exercise critical judgment with an attitude of restoration. We want to help our brothers and sisters lovingly, carefully, humbly. We can judge, but appropriately, with the attitude of seeking reconciliation. From earlier in this same sermon, back in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, we need to look to forgive, as the Lord's Prayer tells us, back in chapter 6, verse 13 to 15, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive other people for their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive other people, then your Father will not forgive your offenses. So it refers to your brother. And chapter 5, verse 43 in the Gospel of Matthew even tells us that we need to love our enemies. And so how much more should we show love to our brother and sister? It's clearly not uncommon to criticize others when we have far more serious sins in our own lives. And we need to wake up to that reality as we open our mouths to point out faults in others, that we bring the exact same judgment on ourselves. This is dangerous. There certainly is hypocrisy among the professing church that brings the name of Christ into disrepute. There are pastors who preach against immorality who are then found out. There are counselors who are more in need of help than the person they are counseling on the same issue. Judge yourself first. And if we do not do that honestly, without those rose-tinted spectacles on, we condemn ourselves. Judging is therefore not completely condemned. Of course it isn't. We are able to discern moral matters. No, the condemnation is on the hypocrite who takes no account of his own sin. You might even excuse them, might minimize them, while at the same time taking a microscope to the sins of others. As a well-known study Bible says, Jesus did not intend to prohibit all acts of judgment. Elsewhere, he commanded believers to discern the actions of others. What Jesus condemned is hypocritical judgment that focuses on the faults of others while excusing one's own sins. We do bear a responsibility to our fellow brothers and sisters. But first, we need to obey Christ here and address our own sin, which obscures us and causes us to be hypocritical as we judge. And then we are truly able to judge righteously and help in the appropriate, loving, honest, humble, self-aware, and restorative manner. One commentator says this: undoubtedly, we should be willing to encourage one another and point out sinful habits in others, but only after a time of reflection on the ways that sin is present in our own life. And then, even when we do that, all of our correction, all of our admonition, and all of our encouragements should be seasoned with love, grace, and evident humility. It's what Galatians 6:1 reiterates. Brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you are not tempted as well. Christ Jesus tells you to look at yourself first. Deal with your own sins first. And in verse 3 it says, consider or notice, but they don't do it. We do try to rationalize our sin, our guilt away. No. Understand yourself first before you judge others, discerning the issues and correcting them as we ought to do. So we want to completely condemn inappropriate, hypocritical judgmentalism as Jesus does here. God is watching for righteous judging rather than self-righteous judging. When we judge, we should not just be looking for the negative, but also the positive. Do you have that balance right, or are you just a criticizer? Matthew Henry says, we must not make the worst of people, nor infer such invidious things from their words and actions as they will not bear. We must not judge uncharitably, unmercifully, nor with a spirit of revenge and a desire to do mischief. We must not judge of a man's state by a single act, nor of what he is in himself by what he is to us, because in our own cause we are apt to be partial. We must not judge the hearts of others, nor their intentions, for it is God's prerogative to try the heart. And we must not step into his throne, nor must we judge of their eternal state, nor call them hypocrites, reprobates, and castaways. That is stretching beyond our line. What we have to do, thus to judge another man's servant, counsel him, and help him. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both light to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of human hearts. And then praise will come to each person from God. We do judge, but don't cross that line into God's judgment. So we've seen the mandate, we've seen second, the motivation, third, the model. And now finally, as we look at verse 6, our fourth point, the mockers. The mockers. It says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. We see in verse 6 how our attitude should be to those who mock and even threaten here. Again, Jesus uses a powerful illustration of holy things, and some suggest that he's talking of sacrificial meat, and then of expensive pearls, and commentators apply this to the unbeliever rejecting the truth of the gospel, but they also at times apply this to the Christian brother or sister who will not take the correction we've just looked at in the first five verses. You know, there are times when as a family we have a bit of a treat for a meal, maybe a British roast dinner to remind us of England. So nice. And there are leftovers that aren't worth saving in the refrigerator. And our dog, Luther, is going to get them. And he comes in, and he sees that he's about to get something, and he's all excited. But frankly, it doesn't matter what we're giving him. He wolfs it down without tasting, without discerning that this is special, this is the good stuff. No recognition, no acknowledgement, no understanding. And that's a little bit like the picture here. People who are undiscerning, who don't see the value, no respect for what they are hearing, those divine truths, those life-changing, those life-giving truths. It's over their heads, or they react negatively. The other illustration is the pigs. They're known for digging up expensive truffles, but have no understanding of their value. And it's a ridiculous picture of expensive jewelry being given to a destructive animal with no comprehension. But it's not just any animal, it's a ceremonially unclean pig that Jesus uses here. This is detestable, there's significance there. And we know pigs, they get thrown the rotting stuff and they lap it up. Food we would no longer eat, it's turned. It started to go off. They don't care. We're being told that some people are undiscerning. Some people, we are told, don't see the need for change, for correction, don't want to hear it. Commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on this verse, they describe the dogs here as savage or snarling haters of truth and righteousness. Back then, dogs weren't really used as pets, and they describe the swine, the pigs, as impure or coarse, who are incapable of appreciating the priceless jewels of Christianity. And they say religion is brought into contempt, and its professors, those who profess it, are insulted when it is forced upon those who cannot value it and will not have it. But while the indiscriminately zealous have need of this caution, let us be on guard, listen to what he says, against too readily setting our neighbors down as dogs and swine. Don't be too quick to label them in that way. And excusing ourselves from endeavoring to do them good on this poor plea. Now, this is hard. Our attitude should be loving towards people, wishing to bring them the gospel, not easily writing them off, always willing to share the hope that we have. But there is a line here where we have to move on in some respects from people who are mocking. Look at the illustration again at the end of verse 6. There are two things here. They have no thought for or disregard the truth, but then, secondly, they also turn on. They have contempt for the one who delivers these holy and precious things. They go for them. And maybe that's what we're experiencing, and there are those out there who are warning us to expect it to get worse as we uphold the truth of Christianity. It's a contempt for the gospel and the person bringing it to them. The message that we have is priceless. And this is telling us that there must come a point where, after genuinely and sincerely offering these truths and corrections, that it should stop. But maybe we've done it so many times and they know the gospel and they're rejecting it like these animals. They're resisting, and we need discernment to know when and what to say. We read recently, didn't we, about when Herod Antipas got the silent treatment from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other examples in the book of Acts where, in chapter 13, for example, they shook the dust off their feet and moved on. Or when Paul shook out his garments in Acts chapter 18 and moved on. Or in chapter 28, where he quotes Isaiah, when he speaks of the people of Rome who are rejecting the gospel, he says, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing and will not understand, and you will keep on seeing and will not perceive, for the hearts of this people have become insensitive. And with their ears they hardly hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." You see, these are valuable truths. The holy teaching of Jesus. But as Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. John MacArthur looks at it this way. He says, "There will be times when the gospel we present is absolutely rejected and ridiculed, and we make the judgment to turn away and speak no more, deciding that we should shake off the dust of our feet and begin ministering somewhere else. There will be times when those to whom we witness will resist the gospel and blaspheme God, and we may speak words of judgment. Like Paul, we must then say, in effect, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles.' When people not only reject the gospel, but insist on mocking and reviling it, we are not to waste God's holy word and the precious pearls of His truth in a futile and frustrating attempt to win them. We are to leave them to the Lord, trusting that somehow His Spirit can penetrate their hearts, as He apparently did with some of those who at first rejected the preaching of Paul and the other apostles, or leaving them to the last judgment of God." Said this is hard, and it really is. What does it mean closer to home? What does that look like for your unbelieving family members who not only have no interest and know the gospel, but have actively rejected it? They're antagonistic. They mock. They ridicule. They revile. Every time you open their mouth, they're back at you. So hard. I mean, I doubt that continually berating or arguing with your unbelieving children about the gospel, or condemning them at every opportunity, in every conversation, every time you're with them, you're not going to get very far with that, is my opinion. They know what you think. You've given the gospel many times, but there is still hope. And my advice is pray, pray, pray. And my advice is love, love, love. You didn't deserve your salvation, neither do they. And the point is that you need to prayerfully discern, relying on God, looking for opportunities, praying for wisdom. Of course you don't give up praying and being willing to share the way of salvation, even if they mock, even if they revile and ridicule our God. To go back to the mocking unbeliever in our passage, the brief answer is that they are not really interested in the answer. We're not to be gullible. They are interested in justifying their own lifestyle. Not only do they not want Christians to point out their sin, but increasingly we are seeing that that is not enough for them. No, they demand affirmation of their sin. So yes, we are to show discernment and judge, but always remember that we are not God. So we've seen the mandate, we've seen the motivation, the model, and the mockers. We've seen those simple three words cannot mean and do not mean no judging at all. Because even within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it shows us moral distinctions and judgments are to be made. But rather it means that judgment is not censorious or harsh or sharp or rash or critical. Always assuming the worst. Always looking for it. Always ready to find sin. No, no. We should not be condemning without appropriate grief and heaviness of our own hearts, knowing what we deserve. We need that spirit of being helpful rather than thoughts and actions that violate the Christian principle of love. Don't be judgmental. What we have here is not a condemnation of judging others, but rather a corrective. We should be helping people to repent while knowing that when we do it, we know our own hearts. Knowing that we are not God and having already dealt with the specks and the logs in our own lives, examining our own hearts regularly, measuring by God's measuring stick, not our own, where we have the natural tendency to play it down and distort the real situation. My unbelieving friend, you have been judged already. Scripture tells you that there is only one way for that judgment to be overturned. You see the picture of the heavenly courtroom, don't you? You're there, utterly guilty. You will be there one day with an infinite number of life sentences without parole. The picture is not one of a normal courtroom, where the judge is impartial, where perhaps someone bursts in at the last moment and says, I will take her punishment. She can go free. No, the picture is that the one who has been sinned against is sitting there in the chair, in the judgment seat, with the black hat on, ready to condemn. Your guilt is not in question. The offense is proven. The punishment is entirely deserved. And it's then that the judge himself steps down from where he is and humbles himself in love without ever minimizing the offense against him. And he forgives you and then takes your just punishment upon himself. You need this Savior for the coming judgment, when one day you will stand before Almighty God. Christian, there are many more applications, and I encourage you to use these principles, these attitudes when you comment on world affairs, when you comment on political events. Use them when you talk about work colleagues. Use these principles in church, in this imperfect body of believers. Use the principles in your home, in your marriage, in your relationship with your children, believing or unbelieving children. Be slow to judge others. Be quick to forgive. Assume the best of others' motives. Be Christ-like, but know your own heart first. What is your attitude to your Christian brothers and sisters? Because your judging in this area projects forward to how you will be judged. But it does also project backwards in some way. It's not a question of being saved or not through this judgment, but it is a litmus test to see if you are truly saved in the first place. Do you assume the worst of people? Do you give the benefit of the doubt where you can? Do you judge with this attitude? Do you show love and grace? We know 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It keeps every confidence. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Or are you a critical fault finder? We must serve our brothers and sisters. We must trust God's ultimate judgment, because only God can see the heart, can see all the information, can see the motivations, and you are not God. Do you recognize your own shortcomings? Are you too blind to see it? John 7:24, do not judge by the outward appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And so I wonder if you have anybody to apologize to that you've judged, that you assume the worst of, that shows your own hypocrisy. So I ask you to prove today that you are not one of these dogs or pigs. Value these truths and apply them even when it hurts. Show grace and understanding in your relationships. Don't be judgmental. Don't be hypocritical. Remember what you were and what you have been forgiven and what you are now by the grace of God. Believer, you know that if you were to be judged as you deserve, that you would be sent to hell for all eternity. And it's only through the righteousness of Christ that you are saved. He is judged and condemned in your place. By radical, excessive free grace have we been saved. Not through any righteousness that you have in yourself. Yes, each of us will be judged. But praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price, paid the ransom, secured our release, and then sets us the example in judging righteously. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God and Father, how we thank you for the example of Jesus. Lord, we pray for those in our world, those in our land, those in our families who mock the truth, who revile the truth. And we're thankful that we don't have to give up hope, even though we don't know what to say next. We pray, Lord, that you will miraculously break into their hearts and lives, that the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth to them. And as you have done in many times past, that you will change the hardened sinner into a devout follower of you. But Lord, we also pray for our own hearts. Lord, we pray that this will be a corrective, that you'll help us, Lord, to have the right attitude to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our families, to anybody we come in contact with. Forgive us when we've got this wrong. And help us to get this right in future. All for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.